You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Good morning, everyone. This is day three, which means we're all exhausted already. But thank you for getting up early and coming to the session. My name is Gabe Powell. I'm the senior pastor at Hope Bible Church in Columbia, Maryland. And we're a CTC, and we do a fundamentals class every winter, about January, February timeframe, kind of that one weekend a month for 4 months dynamic. And we do that in person as well as live stream. So if anybody's on the East Coast or you know of someone who's on the East Coast who wants to go through training, you can go to our website, hopebible.org. And if you had the slash counseling, it'll take you right there to our counseling ministry. And you can pursue that or let others know about that on the East Coast. In our region, there's not a lot of CTCs on the northern side of the United States there, but there's some. So, oh, no worries, no worries. So this is the nature of man and the sufficiency of Scripture. Hopefully that's what you're here for. So let me get started with a word of prayer. And we got a lot of stuff to work through. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for this beautiful day that we can come again for one more day of investing in your word, learning and growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Lord, I pray in this session that even as we're waking up and getting energized, that you would open our minds to the truth that for many of us, this will be perhaps review and just reaffirmation of what we already believe. For some, this might be new and helpful insights. Whatever the case, Lord, allow us in this hour to glorify you with all of our minds so that we might know you and think rightly and that you would be glorified in all things. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so if you kind of think of this word picture with me, when a researcher is examining an artifact to determine its genuineness, they don't just hold something at a distance at arm's length and say, yep, I think that's genuine. All right, no, they'll put on their gloves and then they'll kind of look at it closely. Maybe they'll use a magnifying glass to look at specific areas. They'll weigh it. They'll measure it. Depending on what it is, they might do some testing on it to test the materials that it's made of. So they'll do an incredible amount of testing very carefully to determine, is this a genuine artifact or is this a replica or what is this? Well, that's really what we've been doing this conference with the topic, the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Both in the main sessions and many different breakouts, we've been just looking at that doctrine from many different angles to see what is the sufficiency of Scripture? Does it stand up to the test of what's needed to really thoroughly come up with a biblical system for counseling? And is it something that we can truly embrace, or do we need something else? Well, in this session, we're going to be using the test of the nature of man to consider the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Really, what is a biblical anthropology? And does the Scripture, in light of biblical anthropology, does the Scripture give us what we need in order to address the issues that we face? And then contrasting that as well with what the world has to offer, especially integrationists. Now, you can probably guess kind of what the conclusion that we're going to come to by no other means than the fact that we're teaching this at an ACBC conference. But my hope is that thinking through these things in this hour would not only just strengthen our own hearts and encourage us to be committed to what the Scripture teaches, but that it would also equip us to be better able to engage with those who are less than convinced on the sufficiency of Scripture. I don't know about you, but in my neck of the woods, there are a lot of integrationists. There are a lot of people who really want to help people. They would even say and identify themselves as biblical counselors, but they're just bringing in other ideas, other theories, with all the things that we've been hearing about. I get together once a month on Zoom with a couple other counselors, who, again, claim to be biblical counselors, but the way they talk, the language they use is all therapeutic type language. And it's, you know, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and so we have good conversation, but it's just a very different way of thinking. And so we're always going to be in a need to advocate for what the Scripture teaches. So here's the outline that we're going to follow today. If you have the notes that I had submitted, it's really just walking through the manuscript that I have. But the outline is, first, we're going to look at what the Scripture says about the nature of man. Second, we're going to look at how integrationists and Christian psychologists have addressed the question of the sufficiency of Scripture to address the nature of man. And then third, we'll consider the sufficiency of Scripture in relationship to the nature of man. All right? So first, nature of man. Then how do integrationists and psychologists address the question? And then fourth, the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, we're going to fly through a ton of passages and ideas. And I'm just giving you an overview of things. Again, hopefully this is not new to anyone, but there's some recommended resources in the notes if you want to go deeper, especially when it comes to the nature of man. So it would be impossible, you know, in a session like this to go through a thorough biblical anthropology. But I want to give you the essential aspects of the nature of man that we find in Scripture. So we'll look at the nature of man under three subheadings: creation, the fall, and redemption as a new creature in Christ. Creation, the fall, and as a new creature. And then we'll consider the universal driving force of man. So that's all within the biblical anthropology section. So in considering the nature of man, we have to start at the beginning. Genesis 1, 26 to 27, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let him rule, let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So there we see that mankind is made like God. And mankind is made in two sexes, male and female. What does it mean to be made like God in the image of God? Well, to be made in the image of God means that there are certain aspects of God's nature that he has communicated to us, that he has infused into mankind, which he has not infused into any other creature. We often call these the communicable attributes. Again, things that he has infused into us. For example, and this is not exhaustive, but we are rational beings. We're not merely creatures of instinct as animals are. We have the ability not only to have thoughts, but specifically to learn and to reason and to plan. Also, like God, we are relational beings. We have the capacity for different kinds and levels of relationships. Like God, we are creative beings. We're not left to just deal with the raw materials of this world, right? We have the ability by God's grace to form and manipulate and put what God has put on this earth into different forms and shapes to create and invent things. Like God, we are moral beings. We have the ability to distinguish between right and wrong, good and evil. We have the ability to create laws or systems of laws and systems of justice. We have a conscience that bothers us when we do wrong and that gives us peace when we do right. All right, so we are rational beings, we're relational beings, we're creative beings, we're moral beings. Those are some of the nutshell portions. There's probably other things we could add to that as well. Suffice it to say, evolution is woefully inadequate to explain how human beings are utterly unlike every other creature on the planet. We all bear the same image. It doesn't matter where on the planet you are. Every human being has the same image of God and the same fundamental capacities for reason, for relationship, for creativity, for morality. All right? So we are made in the image of God. Also, Genesis 1, 26 to 27 tells us that we are made for a purpose, namely to rule over creation. We've been put here on this earth as God's representatives, representing not only his own nature to the degree that he's put it in us, but also we are representing his authority and his will on the earth. We are, one of my favorite words, a viceroy of the Lord. You only hear that in Star Wars, but that's a real word. We are the Lord's viceroys on the earth. Psalm 8, 6 to 8 says, "You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea." So God has made us in his image, so that we would represent his rule and reign over creation and over the creatures of the earth. A final reality that we learn from Genesis 1, 26 and 27 is that God made us man and woman, male and female. And if you only had Genesis 2 to consider this, we might come up with the idea that Adam was made in God's image and Eve was made in Adam's image, right? But by saying in Genesis 1:26 that the Lord made man in his image, male and female, he created them, he tells us that both Adam and Eve are equally made in the image of God, and their distinctions are a distinction of function, not of nature. So the fact of man, the nature of man is that we are made in the image of God. Our purpose is to rule over creation. And there is a unified but distinction between male and female. And all of those things are fixed and unchanging realities. So that reality that God created at the very beginning runs through even to today. All right, now moving on. What about the corporal nature of man? Of what are we made? Genesis 2 verse 7 gives us a vital detail about the creation of man. It says, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And those words, living being, is the Hebrew word nephesh, which is the word for soul. So the Lord took the dust of the ground, he breathed into him and created a soul, such that now we are body and soul. Right? God is spirit, but humanity is spirit and body. And as we learn from the rest of Scripture, we are not like body and spirit side by side. No, the body and the soul are so intertwined that they cannot be separated except by death. And so the final aspect of anthropology that we need to understand as we're just running through all of these truths is, what makes man tick? How does the Scripture describe what drives us? What is the animating force, if you will, of human beings? What is the core engine of a person? Well, the answer is the heart. I don't have time to prove it, but the Scripture uses the words heart, soul, mind, and spirit interchangeably. If you do just a basic word study or just a word search, soul, mind, and spirit, each individually, when used, especially the word spirit with regard to the inner man, are each used somewhere around 200 times in Scripture, give or take. The word heart, though, is used over 1,000 times in Scripture. That, to me, that indicates that the heart is, for whatever reason, the spirit's preferred term for the inner part of man. Again, whenever we refer to the heart, we're also referring to the spirit, we're also referring to the soul, we're also referring to the mind. But the heart is God's preferred term for the immaterial part of man. Now, what is the heart? It is that control center of life. In the words of Proverbs 4:23, it's from the heart that flow the springs of life. Passages like Proverbs 23, verse 7, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, tell us that the heart is the center of our cognitive function, our thinking, our believing, our reasoning. Passages like Deuteronomy 6, 5, 14, 26 tell us that the heart is the center of our affection, our affective functioning, our emotions, our desires, our values and priorities. Passages like Luke 6:45 and Hebrews 4:12 tell us that the heart is the center of our will, what we're committed to, our plans, our convictions, our words and our actions, our motivations. So you could say that the heart, that immaterial part of us, has three chambers: our thinking, our affection, and our will. Now, that's a super brief synopsis there. I would highly recommend, if you haven't read them, either Jeremy Pierre's book, The Dynamic Heart and Daily Life, or Craig Troxell's book, With All My Heart. Both of those teach those three chambers, if you will. And they provide really helpful insight on how do you take what the Bible teaches about the heart and apply it in the context of counseling and ministering to people. Those are really, really important resources to understand the heart. With All My Heart by Craig Troxell. T-R-O-X-E-L. As significant as the heart is, though, again, God has designed us not as primarily or exclusively spiritual beings, but also as physical beings, right? We've already said this. We are psychosomatic beings. Psuche is the Greek word for soul. Soma is the Greek word for body. So psychosomatic means that we are body and soul. And they are so intertwined that the health of one affects the other, and the, if you will, sickness of one affects the other. This is to say that physical problems can cause or contribute to heart-level issues, and heart-level issues can cause or contribute to physical problems. Let me give you just a couple examples. King David in Psalm 32, he wrote, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through groaning all day long." So in his case, and is often the case, guilt and shame, when someone is just so overwhelmed with what they've done, that often leads to a loss of appetite, which can then lead to a loss of vitality, a losing weight, losing strength, losing energy. So the heart, in that sense, the emotional struggles of guilt and shame can lead to physical problems. Sometimes the reverse is true. Consider 1 Kings 19, when Elijah ran from Jezebel. You know, he ran a very long distance, and he was not only running in a moment from her threats to take his life, but he was also kind of having that cumulative effect of living and ministering among haters of God. And so all of this was coming upon him, and he got to the point where he just wanted to die. He said to God, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life." And then he fell asleep. And the Lord responded by sending an angel to feed him and give him something to drink. And then he took another nap, and that angel again fed him and gave him something to drink. And it's on the strength of those two cycles of sleeping and eating that he went for another 40 days. Now, there's a lot going on in that passage, but certainly the Lord knew that before Elijah can really move forward in the mission that I have for him, he needs rest. He needs strength. He needs food and drink. So we are psychosomatic beings. We are body and soul. And again, the interaction between our body and soul often affect how we respond to our circumstances for good or for ill. All right, so that all of that is under the heading of the nature of man under creation. That's how we were made. We're made in the image of God. We're made to represent God. We're made body and soul. We're made, designed by God, to be driven by the heart. All right, now let's talk about the curse of sin, the impact of the fall. Though mankind is made in God's image, that image of God is distorted. It's disfigured. Now, it's interesting to me that the scripture never actually makes that statement, certainly not using that language. It does say, it does speak the truth when it says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That's in a sense what it's referring to. But it doesn't explicitly say, oh, now the image of God of man is distorted. But I think it clearly teaches it at the very beginning when, as soon as Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they started for the first time to act contrary to God's nature. Right? They hid, They had emotions that they didn't have before. They shifted blame. So immediately the image of God in them that was built into them started to function differently than God intended it to function. Also, the fact that the image of God in man is distorted is demonstrated by the fact that the work of salvation accomplished by Christ requires that for a person to be saved, they need to be remade. They need to be regenerated. They need to be renewed. This is the new covenant promise of a new heart and a new spirit, which is then talked about in the New Testament in the terms of regeneration or being made alive. Ephesians 4:24 should be a familiar passage to biblical counselors. Paul says, "Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." That's only true of those who are saved. In that context of the biblical process of change, Paul contrasts the lives and hearts of unbelievers in verses 17 to 19 to the call of a new life in verses 20 to 24 and following. But in doing so, he reminds us that the basis of that new life is that we have been internally recreated. That's his point there in Ephesians 4:24. Now, apart from that recreation that we experience at the moment of salvation, and of course, that recreation won't be fully realized until glorification, right, when we are fully made like Christ, the image of God in man is distorted. Though we're made in the image of God, Colossians 1:21 says that we are alienated, meaning we're far from God. We're hostile in mind, it says, meaning that we're fundamentally opposed to God, and that we demonstrate that hostility by doing evil deeds. That's Colossians 1:21 that articulates those three components. Now, being made in the image of God, again, it means that we're reasonable, rational creatures. But because of sin, Romans 1:21 says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." So we were made to be reasoning creatures, but now our reasoning, because of the fall, is darkened. It has become futile. And this is so severe that verse 24 says, God gave them over to the lusts of their heart to impurity. Verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Now, if you put all those together, what that's saying is that while we are still made in the image of God, the heart of unredeemed humanity is fundamentally broken in its cognitive, affective, and volitional capacities. Now, in the mercy and kindness of God, even though that's true, even though that image of God is distorted and disfigured from God's original design, it is not altogether lost. Unredeemed humanity still obviously has the capacities for relationship, for morality, for intellect, love, happiness, altruism, and many other capacities. I mean, just think about the fact that Nazi officers could, throughout their day, go and do unspeakable atrocities and evil. But then they go home to their wife and their children, whom they love, and give them a kiss and have conversation and enjoy relationship. That's a representation of the distortion and yet the existence of the image of God in man. So the image of God in man is distorted, but it still exists. And as I noted from Ephesians 4:24, it has been reestablished and restored in believers in a new way. You're familiar with 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." This is not to say that when God saves you, he instantly removes all of that distortion and disfiguration caused by sin, but rather there's a fundamental change where now you are on the path to restoration. And in fact, it turns out that God's very purpose for those whom he saves is to move them down that path of restoration and restore the image of God in them. there's no clearer statement on that than Romans 8, 28 and 29, right? And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Excuse me. In other words, though the Lord might have a variety of purposes for the things that he allows into our lives, the overarching purpose, which includes suffering especially, is to progressively and increasingly restore the image of God in us such that we become more and more like his son, who himself is the image of God. Colossians 1:15. All right, so that's the image of God before the fall, after the fall, and in redemption. We're made in the image of God. That image of God is broken, but in redemption, God is seeking to restore that image of God. If you haven't done your exam yet, take those notes and apply them to question 16 on the theology exam. All right, so thus far, we've looked at mankind in terms of creation, the fall, and redemption. Before we move on, though, we have to highlight a vital dimension to the nature of humanity, and that is this: the bedrock human motivation. Scripture reveals to us that the fundamental dynamic in the human heart that drives everything we do is worship. If the physical heart is designed to pump blood, the spiritual heart is designed to worship. All of the capacities of the heart, the cognitive, affective, and volitional functions, are all oriented around worship. God has so designed human beings such that we will worship whether we realize it or not, that that's what we're doing. Now, what does it mean to worship? To worship means to find meaning and purpose and identity, provision, protection, and happiness from other people or things, even if it's ourselves. By design, we are unlike every other created thing, right? Humans uniquely and universally engage in theology and worship. That's why the world over is full of religions. And even those who would say that they're not religious, you know, that they don't believe in a God, well, they've just put themselves or the material world in the place of God. But the world over is religious. We all worship. In fact, Acts 17:16 tells us that the city of Athens was submerged in idols. That's the picture that's represented there. But Athens stood not as a uniquely religious city, but rather as a symbol of the human heart's propensity to worship anyone or anything that thinks that it will satisfy its cravings and desires. Paul Tripp put it this way in his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. As worshiping beings, human beings are always worshiping someone or something. This is not a situation where some people worship and some people don't. If God isn't ruling my heart, he says, someone or something will. It is the way that we were made. And Scripture reveals this to us by showing that common sins and outward behaviors are all the result of idolatry. Right, the first two prohibitions of the Ten Commandments: have no gods before me and don't have any idols. And it's actually in violation of those two commands from which all sin flows. Colossians 3 verse 5 says, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Those sins of immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, they are all sins of desire. Sins that seek to fulfill the longings of the heart that the heart believes it needs in order to be satisfied. But scripture passages like Psalm 73, especially verses 25, 26, Lamentations 3, 22 to 24, teach us that if we have God, we truly have everything we need. Right? Psalm 73, 25, 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My heart and my flesh may fail, But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So I don't need stuff. I don't need anything in this world. I don't even need my own health. If I have God, I have everything that I truly need. You know, it's often noted that Solomon's sin was his heart's departure from the Lord to worship false gods, the gods of his wives. 1 Kings 11:4 says, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of his father David was." But I would submit to you that his heart had turned away from the Lord long before his wives turned his heart to other gods. Before he worshiped false gods, he disobeyed the command in Deuteronomy 17:17, given explicitly and directly to kings, saying, "The king shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away." So long before he had his wives and then turned away from the Lord, he fundamentally disobeyed that command because why? He had a heart that longed for sexual pleasure and power and prestige. And how else do you describe the heart of a man who had 700 wives and 300 concubines? Wise as he may have been, he was an idolater at heart. In Ezekiel 14, the Lord said to the prophet Ezekiel about the idolatrous nation of Israel, "Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity." So here the Lord says, of course, the Lord being the one who can see into the heart, he says, before anyone puts an object in front of them that they worship, they are actually already worshiping an idol in their heart. So what is an idol? What is a god? Well, here's my definition. A god is anything to which you attribute the power to control your circumstances, to meet your needs, to provide for you, to protect you, to give you children, to bring you happiness, satisfy your desires, rescue you from enemies, define your identity, and we could go on and on. This is why some cultures recognize, hey, that's a lot to ask of one god. So let's make a bunch of gods that each have their own role in our life, right? And we do that as well. We look for specific things from our family. We look for specific things from our job. We look for specific things from material possessions. We worship a variety of idols, right? And of course, in our 21st century American culture, we don't typically erect idols and bow down to them in worship. Very few of us, well, certainly no believer, truly, but in terms of the unbelieving culture, they don't have idols in their homes that they worship in that sense. But we worship idols that look like cars or homes or jobs or faces, people, relationships that we have, lifestyles, health, popularity, job titles, and much, much more. And we know that we worship these things, or I should say we engage in rituals of worship through the money that we spend, the time that we devote to those things, the things that we're willing to sacrifice and bring to that altar in order that it would grant us more of what we think it should grant us. And when we realize that there's futility in that, that it's not giving us what we desire, it's not fulfilling our desires, we fall into anger, despair, anxiety, depression, hopelessness, and more. So the question at the root of virtually every problem in life is, what am I worshiping? What am I wanting such that I'm willing to depart from God's design for life in order to obtain it? Or I'm willing to sin if I don't get it? Or you can put the question this way, what do I think that I need more than God in order to be satisfied? Well, my friends, the scripture declares to us the nature of man as God has designed it, the brokenness of man caused by sin, the restoration of man brought about in Christ, and the worshiping center of man. All right? Now, there's a lot more we could say about a biblical anthropology, but suffice it to say, the scripture provides for us a complete anthropology to understand the makeup of man, the nature of man, and the problem of man. Now, how have others addressed this question of the sufficiency of Scripture or addressing the nature of man? Well, we can start by just affirming that the secular psychologist, the secular therapist, utterly reject what the Bible teaches about man, right? But that's not perhaps the most accurate way to say it, because it's not as though those who are secularly trained and secularly convinced and, you know, they're unbelievers, it's not as though they've gone through training and been taught the biblical anthropology and said, you know what? No, I reject that. I disagree with that. The reality is most of them are ignorant, right? They're not taught in the classroom what does the Bible say about the nature of man. They are ignorant of what the Bible teaches, right? Unbelievers who study psychology in a secular classroom don't study what the Bible teaches. There might be perhaps a brief overview in one class or another of what different world religions teach on various things. But in the same way that religious studies majors don't get a biblical view of Christianity, they just get this broad brushstroke of what Christianity is. Far less so do psychology majors get exposed to what does the Bible teach about Scripture. And so they're ignorant. But it's even worse than that, because even if they could be exposed to what the Bible teaches, even if somehow they were to be confronted with the richness and the fullness of what Scripture says, the reality is they would be hostile to it. Right? 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But the natural man does not accept the things of God, of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Similarly, Romans 8, 6 and 7 says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God," it says. So those who are yet unredeemed don't have an information problem. It's not as though you could teach them and what the Scripture says and they'd be like, "Oh, that's helpful, and let me integrate that into my theories." No, if you were to teach them the biblical teaching, they would utterly reject it because of their heart's hostility to the things of God. In the words of Romans 1:18, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And as a result of their condition, they will come up with any and every theory, no matter how irrational or baseless, in order to understand humanity apart from and contrary to God's revelation. Right? And of course, those theories are legion, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them. The foundational principles of secular psychology, of course, are the issues of evolution and humanistic naturalism. Those fundamental truths pervade the psychotherapeutic landscape because that's the prevailing worldview of the world. Even among those who would affirm some kind of supernatural reality, those who would be religious in various ways, they would still embrace those fundamental principles. And so Freud, Rogers, Skinner, and an army of others have influenced the world with their imagined theories of human motivation and behavior that rise out of that naturalistic worldview. So in fundamental rejection of biblical truth, secularists invent their own subjective theories of anthropology. Now, some of those theories have an appearance of wisdom. They sound good, but they lack the universal explanatory power and often lead to harm as people are encouraged to pursue ungodly thinking and behavior, such as promoting immorality, self-exaltation, self-preservation at all costs, and so on. I remember, I don't know, 14 years ago or so, Steve Byers preached a chapel at Master Seminary where I was attending, and he gave a story of a couple that came to their counseling ministry who had gone to other secular therapists, and one of the therapists told them, "Well, what the problem is that you are both sexual addicts, and in order to solve the problems in your marriage, you each need to have 3 days where you go out and have your own sexual escapades, and then come back together, and everything should be fine." And then they went to another therapist and said, "Well, the problem is that you just need to learn how to vent your anger. So you need to get these rubber bats and just beat each other, you know, so that you're not actually hurting each other, but venting your anger in a, you know, less harmful way." And then there was a third thing, and I don't remember what it was, but
just there's so many crazy theories out there that are actually harmful. And to give one specific example, of course, the prevailing theory of the last 40 plus years has been the medical model whereby people's problems are treated primarily and many times exclusively by means of medication. Yet after over 40 years, this multi-billion dollar industry has no substantive scientific support. And rather than solving people's problems, the medical model has harmed people and made society worse in many ways because of over-prescription and just a variety of other things that have been the result of that. So all that in summary, secularists reject anything resembling biblical anthropology and put in its place a multitude of ideas and theories, no matter how unwarranted. All right, so that's the secular response to the sufficiency of Scripture, that utterly rejected. Now there's another group outside the biblical counseling movement that seeks to speak to the nature of man and speak to the sufficiency of Scripture. And that's those who would seek to integrate their Christian beliefs with principles of psychology. Now, with any group, there's always going to be a spectrum of beliefs, right? So obviously what I'm about to walk through is not necessarily going to be universal, but I've chosen an example that I think is well represented in the world today and perhaps the most influential perspective. One of the largest Christian universities in the nation, in fact, in the world, is Liberty University, kind of battles for the 1 and 2 spot with Grand Canyon University. They have multiple degrees in psychology, pastoral counseling. And this last fall, just to give you a sense of their influence, they had a record on-campus enrollment of 15,800. That's all majors, but 15,800. And their online students reached a record 115,000. Now, I mention that again only to say this is a very, very influential school. One of the key textbooks used in their pastoral counseling classes is called Integrative Approaches to Psychology and Christianity by David Entwistle. Originally written in 2004, on the back cover it states that this is the standard textbook on the subject of integration. And so I think it's a fair representation of what is it that is being taught and what is it that people are coming to believe in this area of how to integrate Christianity and psychology. And just a quick layout of the book is that he addresses the theological and philosophical foundations of Christianity and psychology, and then he works through 6 different integrative approaches, everything from full embrace of psychology to full rejection of psychology. And in case you're wondering, when he does treat biblical counseling and those that we would consider biblical counselors of our stream, it's utter misrepresentation. But anyway, for our purposes today, I just want to have you consider some of what he says under the philosophical and theological foundations of Christianity and psychology. Now, in a chapter that he has on establishing a biblical worldview, what is a biblical worldview? He actually well represents a biblical view of creation and the fall of mankind. A lot of what I said, at least in terms of the image of God, the fall of man, he walked through that in a largely biblically faithful way. And he says this, and I want you to listen to this very, very carefully. He says, if we acknowledge the influence of worldviews and seek to discern the contours of our own culture, and if we carefully develop a Christian worldview as we grasp the redemptive flow of history and what God requires of us, then we can begin to answer the all-important question of how we should orient our lives. He goes on, this is crucial if we are to have an accurate Christian understanding of what it means to be human, and implicitly and explicitly, it will affect our engagement in the field of psychology, and perhaps even especially psychotherapy. So in other words, a robust Christian worldview, he says, should affect our evaluation of psychological theories and practice. And to that we would say yes and amen, right? That's what we're seeking to do here at ACBC. The trouble is you have to have a biblical worldview for your evaluation to be helpful. In his chapter on epistemology, the study of knowledge, he says this, harmony must exist between truths obtained from the biblical message and truths that God has made known through other channels. Now, I've read that quote because I've gone through this multiple times. And even and just this morning, I realized one thing that stood out to me. He kind of flips the whole revelation idea. He identifies biblical truths as truths that are obtained and other channels as God's revelation. Again, truths obtained from the biblical message and truths that God has made known through other channels, right? That's the false idea of general revelation, a misrepresentation of that doctrine. Now, that's all the worse for wear idea of all truth is God's truth. That's what he's trying to communicate. And the reason I say that that idea is worse for wear is because it's most often touted by those who want to elevate man's changing ideas to the level of God's revelation. And if the history of the church has taught us anything, it's that whenever you put God's revelation on the same level as man's ideas, God's revelation always becomes subservient and submitted to the competing authority. And when you see that on display throughout this particular textbook. Integrative Approaches to Psychology and Christianity. For example, in the chapter entitled Nature of Humanity, a Philosophical Anthropology, he writes this. We try to reconcile human beings as saints and sinners, right? We would all affirm that we're saints and sinners as those who have trusted in Christ. He says, humanity has spawned those in the fashion of Mother Teresa and those in the style of Adolf Hitler. But if we are honest, though, our deeper struggle is that good and evil resides in every human heart, including our own. Now, just in as he works through that, that's obviously just cut out of a larger section. But as he works through that, he's fundamentally setting aside the paradigm of creation, fall, and redemption. And he's saying that there's a universal good in all of us and a universal evil in all of us. And he denies the sufficiency of Scripture to explain how some people are relatively good and others are relatively bad. With regard to the sufficiency of Scripture, he writes, the Bible does not provide extensive information about the etiology and treatment of mental disorders. And we've been hearing that kind of language throughout this conference. But earlier in the book, he accurately reflects the nature of man being made in God's image and the effects of the fall on mankind. But in this particular chapter, he denies that the Scripture teaches relevant truth to understand the human experience. Now, why is that? Well, in an article called Critiquing Modern Integrationists, David Pallison explains this phenomenon this way. He says, what they look for and do not find in the Bible is the sort of definition and motivation that secularists pursue. Secularists want to define some list of drives, needs, or core desires that motivate people irrespective of our relationship to God. They seek to define human nature in and of itself, not with respect to God. They want to analyze the heart per se, not coram Deo, unquote. So applied to Entwistle's work, the anthropology of secular psychology is the lens through which he evaluates the sufficiency of Scripture. He takes the framework of secular psychology, secular anthropology, and then he looks at Scripture to see, does Scripture address the issues of secular anthropology? And of course it doesn't, because that's the wrong framework. While further questioning the sufficiency of Scripture, he then quotes Johnson and Weber from their book, What Christians Believe, and they say this, quote, while the Scriptures are unequivocal about the pervasive nature of sin in all human persons, a precise theory of sin is not fully articulated in the pages of the Bible. One will look in vain through the prophets, the Gospels, or the epistles to find a theological explanation regarding the nature of man. The Scriptures proclaim, they do not explain. The proclamation is everywhere the same. Man is fallen and in desperate need of grace. Unquote. Now, I trust that even the brief summary I went through at the beginning, you can see that that statement is seriously in error. You wonder, are we reading the same Bible? Scripture not only proclaims, but it explains. Now, it doesn't explain using the language of secular psychology. But when we pay attention, Scripture provides a lot of deep explanation as to that theory of sin, as he calls it, and the nature of man. Well, if you can bear with one more short quote. He misrepresents Scripture when he writes this. This just boggles my mind. Quote, "The primary biblical texts regarding the nature of humanity are contained in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis." He goes on to note a couple other passages like Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is desperately wicked," Psalm 8, and a couple others. But if you look at the scripture index, which there is a scripture index in the back of the book, virtually none of the plethora of biblical passages on the nature of man in scripture are identified or referenced in the book. And that reminds me of when I was in 10th grade. In my English class, I had a professor who clearly was an unbeliever, and he was explaining to us a project where we had to do a book report. We had to read a book, and we had to write a less than, I think it was 12 words of a report, a summary of that book. And he says, "I can summarize the Bible in 10 words or less." And he wrote on the board, "God creates man, makes rules." That was his summary of the Bible. And I've thought about that many, many times over the years, and I've always wished I could go back and raise my hand and say, does that mean we only have to read the first two pages of the book to write the report? And that seems to be what many integrationists do. They have a short-sighted and limited perspective on what the Bible teaches. And so as a result, on the one hand, there's an acknowledgement of the creation and fall of man in general terms, but no recognition of the robust anthropology that Scripture teaches. And so as a result of that lack on their part, they end up largely adopting the anthropology of secular psychology. And again, this is the textbook of one of the largest Christian universities that is pumping out Christian psychologists and therapists all around the country and the world. So it's no wonder then that the church at large has become psychologized and it fundamentally rejects the sufficiency of Scripture. Well, in his article, Critiquing Modern Integrationists, David Pallison summarizes a number of works by integrationists with respect to what they believe is the heart of man's problem. So this is a super, super short summary. And he notes, for example, that Minerth, Meyer, and Hemfelt believe that our problems are based on our, quote, legitimate need to be loved, that we have a love hunger and empty love tank because of the failures of others to love us, unquote. He summarizes David Seaman's as teaching, quote, the need to feel good about yourself, the heart as a storehouse for repressed hurts and deprivations. And then he summarizes William Backus and Marie Chapin as affirming the need to feel good about yourself, to be happy, to feel loved and important. And he identifies others as well, but for our purposes, I'll give you just one more. Stanton Jones and Richard Butman's perspective is that, quote, the Bible does not say much about human motivation, but we can glean from Genesis 2 that people have fundamental needs for purposeful activity and loving relatedness to others, unquote. Now, all of those ideas, whatever touch points you can make with reality and with what Scripture says, they are all rooted in secular theories. And the core concept of fundamental needs, which all of those represent, is not taught in Scripture. We have one fundamental need, and that is to be rightly related to God. And if we're rightly related to God, we have everything that we need for the purposes that we were designed by God. And yet those theories that I just walked through are the basis for most of the most popular books in Christian circles today, like Five Love Languages, Love and Respect, Boundaries, and many, many more. And that's not to say that everything in those books are false, but they all share the common principles with unbiblical anthropologies. All right, coming down the home stretch here. So we've talked about biblical anthropology. We've talked about secular and integrative approaches. I want to finish out to just work through the sufficiency of Scripture in addressing the nature of man. I know we're getting a heavy dose, so some of this will be a review, but I just want to remind you of what do we mean when we say the Scripture is sufficient. Well, first of all, we're not saying that the Scripture is exhaustive, that it says everything there is to say, right? That would be a foolish thing to say. We're also not saying that the sufficiency of Scripture is that it presents everything in the format that we would prefer, like a textbook or encyclopedia might be arranged. Sufficiency means that in His wisdom, God has given us sufficient truth to know Him, to know ourselves and our world, so that we would know how to live according to His design and for His glory. Put another way, Scripture gives us sufficient truth to understand the nature of God, the nature of man, and the nature of reality. We can understand through Scripture God's original design, why everything is distorted away from that design, what is the source of man's problems, and what is the solution to man's problems. But we do have to be clear that the Scripture doesn't give us the solution to every problem that we have. But what it does is it gives us the wisdom of how to glorify God in the midst of our problems. Right? We can solve a lot of problems by God's grace through the truth that He's given us, through the help of the Holy Spirit, and with all that God has given to us in and through Christ. But there's a lot of problems that won't ever be solved until we see Christ face to face and we are in His presence and glorified. So the sufficiency of Scripture, even as we heard yesterday from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It's been said, I think this was Wayne Mack who said, maybe Jay Adams, don't quote me on that, but someone said, the Scripture tells us what is right, what is not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. Teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that we can live for God's glory. 2 Peter 1:3 says, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. This means that through the knowledge of Christ, which of course is only found in the Scripture, we have everything that we need to live a godly life, which includes overcoming sin and enduring suffering. Psalm 19, 7-9 says, The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. All of those are statements about the Word of God. And I would highly commend to you John MacArthur's sermons on that text. But in short, the law of the Lord, what that passage is saying is it restores what's broken in us. It protects us from harm. It frees us to experience joy and peace. It gives us the right perspective. They are unchangeably true, and it all comes together in a perfect cohesion, showing that it is right. Now, as it relates to counseling specifically, the Scripture provides us with sufficient information. Again, not to say exhaustive, but sufficient information to understand the nature of man and man's problems and the solutions to those problems. I'm going to have to hurry up and figure out what to cut out here. But let me just remind you of one key example here of James 4:1. Right? James 4:1 asks and answers one of the most common questions in counseling conversations. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you murder. Now, in some ways, that's an obvious answer. Why do you fight? Because you don't get what you want, right? You can watch two little toddlers in a room, and you see this at work. One of them grabs a toy, and there could be 100 other toys, but the other toddler, no. Well, they want the one that other kid has. And so a fight ensues. They have a conflict of desires, and so a fight erupts. That's true, but that's a superficial explanation of what James is talking about there. It's not just that we have competing desires for the same object Or maybe in another example, we might have different desires for a different outcome. James and the rest of Scripture teach us deep insight about the human motivations that go far beyond those superficial, surface-level desires. James, when he says that we lust and do not have, he's reflecting the teaching of his half-brother Jesus when Jesus said in Mark 7, "That which proceeds out of the heart of man is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." So what Jesus teaches there is that when you want to understand what is the source of man's problems, don't look primarily outside of man, but rather look at the heart. Don't look at their upbringing, their life experience, their environment, their circumstances. No, look at what's inside their heart. And if the problem is their heart, then the question is, well, how do I get at that? Because I can't see that, right? There's no written labels on a person. How do I get at what's inside their heart? Well, again, the Scripture gives us wisdom on that as well. Just as one tidbit, the fundamental contour of the human heart, as we've already said, is its relationship to God. We see that in Romans 1, which I quoted from earlier. What I didn't quote from you is the section where he lists all of the troubles that come as a result of man being given over to depravity. Romans 1, 29 to 31 says, "Unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful." All of those things come when one is not rightly related to God, when one is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And that's just an exemplary list, not an exhaustive list. Now, those passages, of course, refer to unbelievers, not to believers. But of believers, Paul says in Romans 6, "Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." What does that mean? That means that if you are in Christ and the power of sin has been cut off in your life such that you can now say no to sin, you have the ability to sin and be wrongly and be violating God's law and have a broken relationship with God in a relational fatherly sense. But you can also have the ability to do what's right and to honor God. So you're no longer left to be hopeless or powerless in the face of temptation. We now have the ability to live according to God's design. Now, how do we do that? How do we help someone be conformed rightly to the Lord and to his design? Well, we have that biblical process of change in Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. I won't read it. You know what it is. Put off, renew the mind, and put on. Simply to say, stop what is the sinful behavior that's coming out of you. Learn to think the way God would have you to think. And then develop new ways of living that is consistent with God's perspective. Now, some might view that process of change as simplistic, but that's biblical. That's the divinely inspired process. And those who submit to it find that they grow and change and endure. Now, coming full circle to James 4:1, the lusts and desires that produce conflict then go deeper than the object of desire that you can see. It goes down to one's relationship to God, their dissatisfaction with God, their desire for things that are contrary to God. And so the solution then is first to stop whatever sinful manifestation is coming out of them because of their sinful desires, then cultivate a right relationship with God and embracing what he wants, and then learning to handle situations where you don't get what you want, even those good things that you desire but aren't met. All right, closing thoughts here. This is obviously just scratching the surface on what God has revealed, but I trust you can see that there's sufficient scripture, that the scripture is sufficient and far more so than secularists and integrationists give it credit for. Whatever usefulness there might be in the realm of psychology, and there is some, let us not be moved away from the eternally relevant and sufficient Word of God. Let me give you this question that is helpful. Whenever you read integrationist or secular psychology and you're trying to evaluate it, here's the question you need to be asking. What is their nature, their view of the nature of man? What does this theory or this practice reveal about their understanding of the nature of man, the impact of sin, the need for redemption in Christ? Are they looking at man naturalistically as inherently good? Are they acknowledging the worship orientation of man? Because a right anthropology will lead to helpful solutions, but a distorted or wrong anthropology will lead to, cannot lead to lasting change. Let me give David Powelson the last word. He says, in the last analysis, all integrationism evidences a defective view of human nature and a defective functional epistemology. For them, sin is never the specific issue that underlies problems in living, and the categories that emerge from specific exegesis of Scripture are never the significant categories for understanding and helping people. So it may be true of us that we, in our practice, in our ministry, embrace what the Scripture says about the nature of man and use what the Scripture teaches on how to address it. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word that provides to us so much truth and help beyond what we can cover in any reasonable amount of time. It's an endless ocean of wisdom. Lord, help us to grow ever deeper in our understanding, ever broader in our perspective, that we would come to see ourselves and this world the way that you see it. And in doing so, that we would have the wisdom by your Spirit to minister effectively to those that you put in our path, that we would ourselves grow in likeness to Christ, and that we would speak words of truth to those to whom we minister. In Christ's name, amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.